This time this evening, we turn to the Gospel of Mark, so I invite you to turn there with me. The Gospel of Mark, continuing our series through this Gospel. We are at chapter 7, verse 31. You'll be found on page 890 of the Pew Bibles. Second book in the New Testament, just before Luke, right after Matthew. Mark chapter 7, beginning of verse 31, and reading and considering through verse 37. Hear the word of God. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis, to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Thus far, our reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, and may he add his blessing to the preaching thereof. A congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something interesting to me from time to time to see there are a lot of parallels between things of our normal worldly interactions and circumstances, how that then also has some kind of resemblance or reflection to spiritual matters, heavenly matters. For example, many of you have had to work at a place that where you have a boss that will come to you and say that it's time for your performance review. Now, many of you are the boss, but put yourself in the employee's shoes here, especially one that is rather new to the work. Nevertheless, there's a review that's coming, and this may make some people quite nervous to know that this is coming. There are many that tend to focus on their own shortcomings, the things that are lacking and the things that are left undone and you can't go back and do them. The things that just have fallen through the cracks and all of that is piled up in your mind and you've got then this performance review coming up and you're just dreading it. You're expecting to get chewed out, to be raked over the coals, and that's it. You're done. And there's the accountability that's needed in earthly things. And that mirrors, in a lot of ways, the accountability in heavenly things, eternal matters. It's not a performance review in that sense of the word. It's called a day of judgment that's coming. Every idle word will be taken into account by the one before whom all things are naked and open. Nothing is hidden from his eye. He knows more of what's fallen through the cracks than you do. He knows more of the things that are left undone than you or I. Left to ourselves, we have reason to be nervous, because an accurate review of our performance in this life will show that we have not done anything well at all. Not a single thing. And we justly face the consequences of that. My only hope, therefore, that we have is that we are to be left to ourselves. But we need to have an advocate to contend for us, an advocate with a Father, and we do. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good news for us, because he has not let anything fall through the cracks. He has not let anything be undone. He has done all things well. All things he has done well. That's our title that we have for this evening, and that is taken straight from our text there at the end, the testimony that is there in verse 37. And we'll have then our outline, which follows the basic pattern or structure of this passage, which is a regular pattern that we have seen in Mark and in other Gospels, because it's an effective one. It teaches us certain things, and there is indeed a great and glorious teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ here in this, through this familiar structure. But it teaches us ultimately that he has done all things well. And so we'll consider the need first, and we'll consider secondly the miracle that he does, and then thirdly the response to that miracle. And so first, we consider the need that is laid before us in this text, and the need that is placed here is pretty plain. We have a man that is brought before Jesus that is facing certain physical ailments. He cannot hear, and probably in connection with that, he is essentially mute as well. He cannot speak. Not anything intelligible. The word here is literally a difficulty, a challenge in speaking. It means that, or at least indicates that, he can make some kind of sound. But he himself can't hear what it is he's making. And certainly then, the other people couldn't understand him, what he was saying. And this was not a good situation to be in. You could say that he is in a circumstance of misery, because the kind of affliction and misery that this brought upon somebody in those days especially, is that you were then cut off from any meaningful communication with other people. You see, they didn't have a cell phone like we do, where you can talk into it and it puts it into text where you can read it. But if they did have something like that, not many people could read or write. And so what good really would that be if that was limited to a certain few? And another thing too is they didn't really have sign language, not like we do today. And so you had to live as is, being barely able to communicate, not in certainly the depth that we would need to make a kind of connection. And so you're very severely limited in your place in society. Some have even gone so far as to say that it would be better to be blind than to be deaf. Because if you're blind, you still can hear, and you can still talk, you can still then communicate with others. But since those who are without hearing here, they have limited communication that's coming to them and from them. It's very isolating. It's very lonely. It's hopeless. So there's that need on a physical level, but I guarantee you there's something worse than that. Now we need to pause here for a minute and be reminded of something that we had learned earlier in our series in Mark. And that has to do with the fact that these miraculous healings that Jesus performs are intended to be object lessons of the almighty power of the Son of God, a foretaste of what it is that he has come to do. And so there's these healings that are done, and the question is, well, if he can deal with the effects of the fall in our bodies, and he can heal people, and he could do so with such almighty power, can he not also then deal with the invisible root in our souls and heal our souls and our hearts as well? And the answer is, well, yes. And that's what Mark unfolds as well as the other Gospels, that he as the Messiah has come to deal with the heart of the matter, to deal with our sin, to lead ultimately on the cross. And so it foreshadows this greater work of Jesus, that salvation that he brings. But if there is then the pointing to that spiritual reality of his salvation, then it's also the case, as it is here, that it points to the greater maladies, the ailments, the death and the disease that plagues us spiritually. We're being taught here through this and through the healing of these physical things that there is a spiritual parallel, a twin, so to speak, to all of these limbs, to all of these senses, these members, these abilities. There is a heart that you have that beats, but it's not your physical heart. We certainly have that, but it's not the physical heart that beats blood and pumps it all through your body. It's a spiritual heart that pumps by the operation of the Holy Spirit, spiritual life into all your life. There's a spiritual heart, and there's also spiritual legs and feet that walk in the paths of righteousness. And that's, therefore, true of our ears. Think of how many times Jesus has said in this gospel already, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." People might be thinking, well, I've got two of them right here, and we're hearing what you're saying, but that's not what Jesus means by this. He's saying that there are other ears that you have to listen with. There are ears of the heart. There are ears of your soul. Jesus explains further, or back, I should say, in chapter 4, verse 12, of the natural state. He who has ears to hear, well, chapter 4, verse 12 describes, seeing they may see and not perceive. Hearing they may hear and not understand. The thing that's worse than being unable to hear with your ears is being unable to hear with the heart. To hear the Lord, to hear the words of eternal life that proceed from his mouth. This not hearing with our ears is something that coincides with that explanation in Romans 3 of our natural depravity, the depravity that is there at our very conception. And it goes in this whole list of all of the things that are wrong. And one thing that's mentioned in this list is that the natural man has no understanding. They're deaf. Because of sin, we do not understand the spiritual truths. You can hear it with your ears, at least the sound of it. As the sound waves go through the air and vibrate on your physical eardrums and all of that science-y biological stuff happens for you to process and understand, or at least understand the outward aspect of this, of the words and of the sounds that are being made. But do the ears of our heart really understand it? That's what's being exemplified here. I remember reading a story recently about a man named William Wilberforce. He was a British politician back in the 1700s or so, and he was converted later on in life, and he became an avid supporter of the church and a promoter of the gospel and of missions, and a pretty stout abolitionist as well. He was, in many ways, a godly man, and being in government, he had friends in high places, and one of these was the prime minister by the name of William Pitt. He was a very intelligent man, and so William Wilberforce and William Pitt are friends here, and Wilberforce heard about a preacher that was coming to London, named Richard Cecil, who was a close friend of Charles Spurgeon. And well, Wilberforce asked Mr. Pitt to please come and hear this sound preacher that's coming, and the prime minister agreed. He said, "All right, well, I guess I'll go." And William Wilberforce, being the godly man that he was very hopeful, optimistic, and prayerful about this, and praying that under the sermon, the prime minister would be converted and would hear these words. And so the time came, and Wilberforce and Mr. Pitt, they went together to this place, and the sermon that was declared was absolutely perfect in all the ways, according to Wilberforce. This is exactly the kind of thing that Mr. Pitt would like to hear and needed to hear. And so he asked afterwards, "Wasn't that a beautiful sermon? Wasn't the glory of the gospel explained so beautifully and clearly?" And Mr. Pitt then turned and looked to Wilberforce and said, "I'm sorry, I don't understand a word that man said. I thought the prime minister was an intelligent man. Why is it that he didn't understand? Was it something wrong with the sermon or the preacher or anything like that?" And the answer is no. The answer is he was spiritually deaf. He heard the words, but he didn't understand it. Does that describe anybody here? You may be able to put the sentences together. But have you heard the word of the Lord and understood it with a heart, with the ears that hear? You could have listened to hundreds and hundreds of sermons. many maybe from this pulpit, and yet have never heard a single one of them. It just rolls off. We hear sermons indeed that can thunder about the coming of God's judgment against sinners. We could hear then about the condemnation that persists to eternity and how, in the words of Jonathan Edwards, we are being dangled, so to speak, over the pit of hellfire as a spider on a web. And the waters of God's anger crash and roar, as it were, right below your feet, and yet we may walk on with our life as if we haven't really heard. And if we are able somehow to become sensible of this reality and hear that and come to some understanding of it, we need to reckon with the fact that we're also spiritually mute. We can't even cry out to God for his mercy to have a hearing ear. And yet how many people then have sung a song again and again, even the song, Lord willing, we will sing after the message here, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing," and yet not be among the number of tongues that are truly singing praise to God with the lips of the heart, or our prayers are just said with a physical tongue. We need our tongues loosened. We need our ears unplugged and opened. And we need a miracle to do that. And until the Lord does this work of grace, we are deaf to God. We are isolated from him. So we need a miracle to loosen our tongues and to cry out to God for mercy. And that is the miracle that Jesus works. As we come to our second point, the miracle here. And so Jesus performs this miracle, and we read in the way that Mark describes it here, describing it accurately in terms of what it is that Jesus did, and we might notice that this is kind of strange, the way that Jesus goes about this. Certainly, a basic command from the Lord would have sufficed. Now, we just read about that with the Gentile woman before, coming crying to the Lord to expel the demon from her daughter. And Jesus simply said the word. And yet here we read of a different way about which Jesus goes through this. He takes this man away from the crowd. And so it's just this man and Jesus. And then he's putting his fingers in his ears, and he spits on his hand and takes that hand and touches his tongue. It's a little strange. It's a little off-putting to many of us. I doubt that we would be comfortable with somebody touching our tongue like that. And so what is going on here? Why is Jesus doing it in this way? And there are a lot of things and helpful explanations for this. And one thing we can note is that the Lord doesn't operate in the same way every single time. He doesn't say that the way in which this person is given ears to hear and the tongue is loosened to sing his praises, that's going to look exactly the same for every single person. It may come by the preaching of the word as that main instrument, but it may come by the reading of the word. It may come through a Bible study. The Lord is sovereign in his dealings, the way in which he brings about his saving power and grace to people. And we see even further about how he's getting this man away from the crowd. And so what it is, it's one-on-one. It's personal. It's individual. Yeah, he is the kind of Savior that knows his people. He knows his sheep. He knows what you need better than what you need. And he gives in the way that's best for you. And then we see that there is these other things that he does, the touching of the ears and the tongue and the glance to heaven, the big sigh that he has. And we need to understand and remember the fact that this man can't hear. It's kind of a sign language, communicating to this man in a way that he can understand of what is happening. And so you think then the touching of the ears is, he's got to pull them out at some point, unstop it, and saying, this is what I'm going to heal. The touching of the tongue also, this is what I'm going to heal. But also what proceeds from the mouth of Jesus is that which loosens the tongue. The word for this loosening of the tongue that is in verse 35 has to do with chains and bonds and fetters that are there that bind down. There's a bondage. And so that which proceeds from the mouth of the Lord is the only thing that can break that bondage free. And we may sing praises to God. We may cry out to him even for our help, for mercy in our prayers, for his grace. And he does this personally. There is certainly the acknowledgement of the truth that we can acknowledge and confess of it being the general fact that, yes, Jesus, he opens the ears and he loosens the tongue. But this salvation is a personal business. It's one that must be done to you individually, so that the experience of our souls and our hearts is almost like the fact that we have been taken out away from the crowd. It's nobody else, and it's just one-on-one. And Jesus pointing and touching the very thing that needs healing on you. Have you beheld him face to face like that? You spend much time with the Lord alone. You were added in a moment in a service of corporate worship where the Spirit is operating through the preaching of the Word that works upon your mind and your heart in such a way that it is as though everybody else fades into the background. The preacher himself fades into the background. It is like Christ himself speaking directly to you because he's hitting it on the nose for your life, your situation, your need, your solution. This is how the Lord deals with his people. Personally. Individually. We also see Jesus gives a glance toward heaven. And through this, he is communicating in some ways that this is where our help comes from. And just like we sang from Psalm 124 about the help coming from the Lord. Or you could think also of Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He's directing this man to look to God, the God of heaven and the God of earth, the God who is manifest before him in the flesh, beheld in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where you are to keep looking. Keep communing with the Lord. And he sighed. He sighed right before he declared that word, Ephphatha. A sigh is not a sigh of impatience, not a sigh of annoyance. This word is literally to groan deeply, deeply within. It's a sigh of pity. It's a sigh of compassion. It's a sigh of kind of a battle, victory. You think of a weightlifter who is approaching a weight and he's getting into position and he's got to do a certain breathing exercise sometimes, depending on the lift that he's doing, because he's about to lift a burden that's heavy. And we read about the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He carried our sorrows. He's touched in ways with our own infirmities and weaknesses. He's compassionate. He takes pity on those that are in a miserable state like we are. And so what we see here in some ways is a picture of what Jesus has done in the incarnation. Coming down to our level, taking on our flesh and blood, taking on our nature as well. He's bearing our infirmities, living amidst this misery, though he himself without sin, communicating to us in ways that we can understand. Stooping low to personally deal with our sin, with our misery. And so we see that this miracle is bringing out to us these wonderful spiritual truths. Now we must look to with the eyes of faith, and we must hear with the ears of our heart. And we must respond with a tongue that has been loosed, the tongue that has been set free by his grace, by his power, for the purpose of saying so much of what it is said here at the last verse. He has done all things well. So we are third point here, the response here to this miracle that is done. And one of the first things that we note is that they were astonished beyond measure. One way in which you could translate this verse is to say that above measure, they were overwhelmed. And so this is what's called a double superlative, meaning it's two superlatives or extraordinary statements that are smashed together to make it doubly extraordinary. You've got overwhelmed. That's a word, that's an idea of, well, it's already too much. It's overwhelming. And then you have above measure. And so you have those two things. You can't measure it. It's already just mind-blowing already. That's the level of amazement at the sight that they saw and this miracle that they beheld. And how ironic to be given a tongue that could finally sing. And yet it is so wonderful that words can't describe it. This is a heavenly language, so to speak, to speak of these realities that are beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. It's not just a matter, then, to give lip service to. When we speak of the matters of the gospel, and the matters of our Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the word, we need to know and understand that what we are dealing with is something that is astonishing beyond measure. But thanks be to God that he does give to us words with which we can speak and sing, gives to us that ability, but he has also written down for us so many things with which we can articulate the wonderful truths of the gospel and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of those things that's recorded for us is right here in this verse. We could speak and sing the fact that he has done all things well. Now what we have here is kind of an echo of what we read in Genesis, the very beginning, chapter 1. And there you read at the end of each day of creation, God declared it was good. That's what the word well is. It means good. It means things that are done perfectly, right, correct, exemplary. That's what God pronounced at the end of each day of creation. And then after the week is over and everything that he has created, what has been created, he looked upon his finished work of creation and said it was very good. And then our fall into sin made things very bad, more than very bad. And this ultimately is the reason why this man was deaf and mute, as the effects of the fall have an effect upon the body. And we have then the need for salvation, the need for a miracle. We have Jesus who has come to do that work of salvation. That includes restoring all things to undo that devastation that we wrought by our sin. And so Jesus here, miraculously healing this man, his hearing and his speaking, is Jesus doing a work of recreation, restoration to the way things ought to be. Indeed, it is a foreshadowing of what is to come on the last day when he comes again and he makes all things new and ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. But it is also then a picture of what needs to be done to our hearts and our souls first. Be given those spiritual ears to hear, spiritual tongues to sing. A marvelous work in our eyes. And so with this work of recreation that only Christ can do by his Spirit as well, working in the heart of man, we have this phrase in verse 37. As a seal, so to speak, upon his work of recreation. Now, truly, we must acknowledge that this is spoken by fallen men, but we must acknowledge at the same time this is placed here by the Spirit of God, and therefore it is that assessment of Jesus' work. That assessment. He has done all things well. For those who have had their ears unstopped to hear the words of eternal life, the main thing that must be on our lips from this day on: He has done all things well. Is that the song in your heart? He has done everything well and good. It's beautiful. It's exemplary. It's perfect. This is something that we must remember every day. He has done all things well. We consider the things that have happened in the past in our lives. Can you say all of it was done well? Every part was ordered in such a way that will fit the things that I needed to learn, or that you needed to learn personally, individually. This circumstance, that circumstance just struck a nerve or taught you that specific lesson that you needed to know. And He's done it well. You look to the past, His humbling of us, His teaching us of our own guilt and our own weakness, and stripping us of our idols, the providence, the guidance, the care that He has provided for us every step of the way. Let us look back upon that and say, He has done all things well. Let's remember that today. He is doing all things well. Whatever it is that you're going through, as odd as it may seem, it seemed odd that this was happening, Jesus doing all these strange things that appeared to this man. Confusing, certainly, on one degree, but with perfect wisdom. And so we may look around and see our circumstances to the eyes of flesh are not well, spiraling out of control, difficult. We see how we do not see how this may end well. But may we then have the eyes of faith, spiritual eyes to see our circumstances, that notwithstanding appearances to the contrary, He is doing all things well. Do you believe that? That's a promise stated in Scripture and so many other places. Romans 8:28, for example, a famous one that I've quoted even here many times, that all things work together for good to those who are the called, to those who love God. All things work together for good, including now. And we look then to the future. We need to remember this as well. We don't know what's going to come. And we may see a reprieve from the afflictions that we are dealing with today. Or we don't know, there may be dark days ahead, where we are as those that are in a deep valley, where we wander about in a desert, no water. But we must know that we are in the hands of Him who does all things well. He will not fail, and He cannot fail in this. He will sustain, and He will support His people and bring that full healing, Full healing of soul, full healing of body, that together, heart, soul, mouth, with a glorified body like unto his. The refrain that we sing for all eternity is indeed and truly, he has done all things well. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this glorious truth once again. We ask that you will give ears that hear, and you will give tongues that sing praises to you. And not just in this service, but as we go forth from here and speak with one another. And may it be ultimately of the glories of our Lord and the wonders that he has done for us. And may we then have the mind of Christ to trace all of those things and the details of it, to give to us more reason to praise our God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.